I hope everybody had a happy Thanksgiving. Everybody's stuffed. There's people probably still having some food hangovers. That's okay. You can work off the calories this weekend. Go for a jog or something. It's a little chilly. I guess they guessed the temperature wrong for this Sunday, so it's a little cold. If you need a jacket, there's one in the back. You can use mine. If I'm shaking, I'm okay. I don't need food or anything. It's just a little chilly. We're starting our new series, Presents, A Christmas Carol. This is our Advent series, and leading up to Christmas, we'll be doing our Advent series, and we're partnering it with the Christmas Carol. Everybody knows Christmas Carol. It's a famous story. There's many movies and books about it, and the originator is Charles Dickens. And I didn't know a lot about it. I knew the story. Everybody knows it. It's a fun story, the ghosts and all that, and how it all comes to be, but the origination, where did it come from? Where did Christmas Carol come from? How did it all begin? And so I begin to look into Charles Dickens. And, you just assume, I guess, because they're famous, that they had a good life, they were well off in their time and things like that. And but Charles Dickens, his life didn't start out that way. His father was a naval officer, I believe, and he was the second in line of eight siblings, and their parents had a dream to just get wealthy and have a good life and things like that, and they tried so hard, but it just never would work out for them. So they grew up impoverished, and parents were always reaching for that goal, his dad ended up in serious debt and actually ended up in prison. So Charles, as a kid, was very intelligent, very smart. And as you can tell what we've ended up with today, how he's affected our culture. And he loved school. He loved going there. But then when his father went into prison because of debt, he actually had to leave school. At 12 years old, he had to leave school. And he went to go work in a boot blackening wax plant. Basically, they made the wax that in that time where they put it on the leather of the boots and things like that to seal them. And I know that's not a hit thing today, but it happened a lot back then, I guess. So he had to work there. That's what he did. He did the labeling on the little cans. And he had to do that for, I believe, almost a year. And then finally, he was able to stop because his dad came back from prison. He got out of jail. And so his life was getting better again. And he coins that time as when he lost his childlike nature, when he lost that moment in his life where he could felt like it was imagination was key, and he could, it was all clicking for him, and the sky was the limit. That's when it ended for him, because he had to go and he worked in this mill, and they called him the young gentleman there because he was, so intelligent and so nice and things like that. He just didn't fit in at all. And so then he got to go back to school for a little bit, but because of their parents' situation and the need they wanted for money and wanted to, things like that, they made him go back to work. So throughout his childhood, he had a bad start. It was rough for him. He didn't have a lot of, he loved his father, but he couldn't have a lot of faith in him because of the situation that they were in. So in researching it, he found himself feeling abandoned at times. He found himself alone, feeling like there's nobody he could connect with, especially in the place that he was working. So a lot of his stories, and it's kind of weird, his stories like about hope, and they're about, the good in people and things like that. And so you wonder, how did he get there? If he had such a rough start, how did he end up at this point? Well, soon after, he was able to work more and make more money, end up paying for his own schooling and things like that, and further along his education and became a great writer. And he ended up writing for newspapers and lawyers and all of these things, doing all this great stuff. But there was something just amazing about Charles Dickens. Even though he went through all this rough stuff, there was still a spark inside of him. And he would go around, and because of his intelligence and his education, he was around affluent people, and that gave him opportunities to go visit areas of the world he's never been before. And in the age of the Industrial Revolution, when it all was beginning, something that was really broke his heart was child labor and the things that were happening to children in that time and how they were being you know, not valued, and the education wasn't valued, and things like that. And he went around and looked at these schools in London that they made for the children. It was just the depravity that was there and how they weren't valued. And it was just, it really struck a chord with him. And so in that time, what you did when you felt philanthropic and you wanted to educate people, you made a pamphlet. That's what you did. You made a pamphlet and you circulated and it went out. They didn't have internet. They didn't have Facebook to keep them updated on the recent events and things like that, Starbucks events and stuff. So they had pamphlets. Could you imagine a pamphlet just on Starbucks stuff? The cups. And so that's what they did. They put out publications and they did speeches and stuff like that. But obviously, what was happening at the time wasn't working. Charles, remember, he was a smart guy. He's very intelligent. So he decided, he's like, how can I communicate this in a way that they will listen, they will hear me, and he can shed light on the depravity that's happening in life. And so he decided to write stories. And then he wrote The Christmas Carol. And The Christmas Carol, it's very interesting. You have a dichotomy. You have two different Scrooges. You have a Scrooge that is a miser who just wants, is selfish, doesn't care about people. And then at the end, you have a different type of Scrooge, one that's very giving, that has humility, that wants to bless people and do all these things. And the interesting thing in this book, he doesn't describe any of his personal, you know, childhood experiences and his stories, but they're mimicked in this story. The things that he experienced as a kid, the rejection, the feeling of depravity and things like that are encompassed in these past memories through Scrooge. And it also mimicked his father. He saw his father as greedy, who wanted money constantly, and he saw the destruction that it had on himself and his family. Again, he loved his father, and he wanted his father to be something great, and so the dichotomy of that, he mimicked it after. It's a really cool thing, and that's the common theme throughout history, and not just in Charles Dickens' life. It's something that's happening today, depravity. It's there, the loss of hope because of selfishness, because of greed, and things like that. It happens all over the world. And it's not that might the situation, the stage, the people, the area might change, but it's always centered around something. Throughout the Old Testament, when you find selfishness, you're going to find loss of hope. For the Israelites in Egypt, you found selfishness in a Pharaoh, so you found a lost hope in the people. And it continues on. It continues on, whether it's in a personal level, on a large scale, you find that humanity has a problem with killing hope with selfishness. On a lighter scale, growing up in my life, I was trying to think, how has this affected me? Where is the cycle that's been in my life where selfishness has killed my hope and things like that? And I, like I've said before, I grew up playing sports and I love teams. I love team sports. And the idea, especially if you go to a Texans game, Rockets game, the idea is you want your team to win, right? Sure, there's stars on the team and things like that, but you ultimately want your team to win. Same thing when you're a kid, you want your team to win. So we would have a baseball, we'd do practice and all that, and we would go to the game, and the idea is let's beat the other team. But it never failed that you get into the game, and then there's opportunities, and everybody, they usually call them ball hogs. You see it a lot in basketball. You see that they want the rock. You know, they want to be the one that saves the day and makes all the points and things like that. And what always happens when you have one star on the team, they never win. Because team sports takes the whole people. And you'll find that people with that, they have that one all-star, that team, it's usually the team that has no all-stars. They're all pretty much equal, but they band together and they work together, and because of that, they're able to beat the teams. It always happened. I had the great opportunity at moments that I'm in my life that I was a part of that team, and we were able to go up against teams that were bigger than us, had more, you know, valuable players than us, and we were able to beat them because we stuck together. We didn't look for our opportunities to shine. We looked for opportunities to shine as a team. When selfishness is involved, that's what happens. So, of course, there'd be moments where I wanted those goals, other people wanted those things, and it's like a conditioning, and I kind of talked about this last week, how over time, it happens over and over again. You hit into a selfish situation. Somebody's being selfish. Somebody is holding to their own and not being a part of the group, what I saw in myself is that I began to lose hope in people. Because I began to lose hope in people, I didn't see a need to not be selfish. I'm like, well, if they're not going to care about me, then I got to care for myself. That's where the wrong turn begins. Because then I reciprocate the selfishness. Then I start recreating what is the negative thing that was affecting me. So then my selfishness starts affecting other people. And then I begin to see how my selfishness begin to squash other people's hope. And you think that you're helping them doing this. You think that you're helping them saying, you got to be on your own. You got to do all by yourself. It's you against the world. But you're really not. Because we were designed to be together. We were designed to connect and help each other along the way. So I begin to damage those people. And I begin to find people lost hope in me because I didn't follow through on stuff. I was selfish. I saw it my time, my stuff was more important than others. So then I begin to, people begin to lose hope in me. And it's just this vicious cycle that happens over and over and over. And the global experience, as we've seen, and it's in a very recent time, we've seen selfishness on a huge scale. And again, you just put a different name on it, and it's happened before. In humanity, we do this over and over and over again to each other. We embark on selfishness and wanting whether our one religion or our one culture or race or something like that, and it begins to kill the hope of a mass majority. It's kind of like a cancer that begins, and it just slowly spreads. And as it gets bigger, it gets faster and faster and faster. And then you find just these masses of people, these refugees that are just in a rough situation, and no one's there to help because no one has hope for that situation. Hope for all is always diminished when you're only looking out for number one. When you look out for number one, hope for everybody else decreases and it goes away. In a similar aspect, just like Charles Dickens, Paul and the apostles, they had hope. They had something that they needed to share, and they knew, and they've all experienced the bad times. Some of them even aided to the bad times for people, God's people and people, Gentiles and things like that. And so in the letters that they would write to people, it would be their pamphlet. It's their Christmas carol. It's their opportunity to say, hey, let me bring your attention to something in a creative way. Let me, because they traveled a lot and they weren't able to always be there face to face with them to tell them. And they're trying to reach everybody they could. So they would write these letters and they would send them out. And the Philippians, Paul's writing to the Philippians. And this is what he said. Philippians 2, 1 through 4. Paul said, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. This is his declaration of hope. He's saying, if there is any of these things, if there's anything that is in Christ's character that's happening right now, please give me joy. He's saying, give me hope. Give me just take this seed of hope that I have and let it blossom, that you're doing it in the same mind, that you're in unity with one another. And the concept of unity, it echoes throughout the whole New Testament. It's like reoccurring. It's always. It's a reminder. It's something that's very important. When things echo like that through the Old Testament, through the New Testament, it should be a solid thing to us, a solid reminder, a red flag. Hey, don't miss this. Because he's saying all these great things that we get to experience. And the next thing he follows up with is don't be selfish. He's saying, hey, this kills hope. This thing that we, this momentum that we have going, that we've created, that Christ came and died for us. He gave us all hope that God still cares about us and loves us even more than we can imagine. That he sent his only son to live the lowliest life possible, born in a cave, whatever you want to call it, stable, in that area, in hay, lowliest way, I'm going to send my son. and I'm going to sacrifice him for you. No greater love than that. He began hope again for humanity. Hope again that their connection with God. And he made it to where we had direct connection to him. And so we had the ultimate hope that began. And so what Paul is saying, he said, don't let the number one thing kill this hope that you have. Because he knows those people were gathering. And the Philippians, as they gathered, he said, Don't enjoy the fruit. Don't get just lost in those good things that are happening. Because if you go down a road and you just, I want that good thing. I just want to feel good. I want that. He knew that selfishness would begin to creep in. So the next thing he followed up was, don't be selfish. Don't do things in conceit. Be in one accord, one mind. Do it together. Because he knew this was the equation for a joyful life. He knew this would be the equation for something good for us. So what fuels hope? What fueled Charles Dickens? What fueled Paul? Why did he find it so, Charles Dickens, why did he find it so important to spend all this time making this story? It was humility. The thing you find in Paul, and you'll find in Charles, and many other great scholars and people that created hope in a time that it was needed more than ever, it's because they didn't see themselves above anybody else. Charles knew that he could have been on the low ring. He knew that his life could have just continued on down the downward slope that his father was creating for him. He knew that he didn't deserve where he was, so he had humility. Paul also knew that he didn't deserve. The fact that he was chosen by Jesus and given this grand opportunity to right all of his wrongs, to do this great thing, and to be on the forefront of the greatest thing that's ever happened to humanity, he had humility, because he wasn't better than anybody else. And in a time in a history in the scriptures where it was all about rules, it wasn't about connection, it wasn't about you're better than me, it's can you follow these rules? Can you look up to these hierarchy and just do everything that they say? There was no hope involved. So they in their going out, they wanted to establish hope, and so they wrote these letters. But what fueled them all is humility. So how does this scenario play out in your life? Where in your instance have you been growing up and selfishness has killed your hope? We probably usually mark that one moment in life, that instance, whether it's a school year or it could just be in one moment, that you begin to realize, maybe I shouldn't have hope. Maybe I should just give it up. Maybe I should just stop trying, because why do they care anyways? We can all usually mark where that's at, whether it's a parent that failed us, whether it's a friend that failed us, whether it's a company that failed us, a school, a teacher. All these things, and I know as I'm saying this, some of y'all are thinking of this stuff, and it probably did kill your hope for a while. And it's a sad thing that happens, but we have other people in our lives, and this is why we're a church, is that we're hopefully able to restill the hope that gets taken away from you in your everyday life. We have these moments that affect us, these moments that take away. But the thing about Charles, the thing about Paul, and anybody else that's ever instilled hope, Martin Luther and Martin Luther King, both Martin Luthers, the thing about it is it wasn't a popular decision to have hope. They were the odd one out. It's not, the easiest time is not always... it's not always when it calls for the heroes. It's when it's the hardest time. It's when you have that friend that is just completely distraught. Their life is in shambles. You're constantly having to pick up their pieces, and it's eating up your time, your money, your efforts. It's in those moments when you need to be the hero, the Charles Dickens in our lives, to instill hope in that person and say, hey, let's pick it up. Let's try this again. You can do this and establish hope. Because without hope, we're lost. Without hope, we just give in to whatever is trying to distract us, whatever is trying to stop us from succeeding, from being what God has purposed to be. That's when that happens. So as a church, how have we done as a culture of a church, just at large? I say we've done well in some instances, but in other instances, we have not done very well as a church, as big church. We've drawn lines in the sand. We've said, you can come this far, but if you go beyond there, you're lost. We can't get to you anymore. And that's a really sad thing, because I'm no better. For me to say that to somebody would assume that I am better than them. Like, I deserve Jesus more than they do, but I don't. I'm just as much as wrong in things that I do. I'm just as sinful as anybody else. And as God told us in Scripture, all sin is equal. It's all weights the same. Now, just because yours is more visible than mine doesn't mean that it's any different to God. It might mean something different in this culture. There might be repercussions for it. But again, it's all the same to God. We all carry the same equal weight. So as a church culture, how do we change? How do we give hope? We stay in humility. We stay personally, because it starts with us individually and then coming together as a church in humility. There's no one out there that we're too good to help. There's no one out there that doesn't deserve or to be here to have one of these seats on a Sunday, no matter what their lives, what wrong that they've done, how disgusting their life might be to you, their lifestyle choices, so on and so forth. They are welcome to one of these seats because I am welcome to one of these seats. And if we keep that mindset as a church, if we keep that going, we'll begin to instill hope in people that have lost all hope. It's like a spark. It's always there. There's always a lamp for it in somebody. No matter how far gone they are, there is an opportunity to spark it. And then you wave the flame. You tell them, you can do this. There is hope. If I can do it, you can do it. You keep going and going and going. And that's when we begin to see our community change. They begin to have hope for a better future. Whether they agree on Jesus or not, whether they believe in Jesus or not, they can agree on the love that we share with others. And that's where we begin. That's where we begin in hope. So, it begins with humility. As we go into the series, the present series, today, obviously, it was about hope. This is where it begins. Peace, love, joy, that all starts with hope. Because if you don't have hope for those things, that they can exist, they won't exist. You have to have faith that they will exist first, and then God will then give you the opportunities to exercise those things. And this is why we recognize, that's why we have Advent, that's why we keep these things at the forefront. So what is your Christmas carol? What is your opportunity in your life for you to instill hope in somebody? It might be at the office, it might be with your neighbors, it might be with your family. Start the dialogue, start talking about it. Start creating hope. And as a church, let's band together and create hope. Let's start the dialogue. We've done it with the book drive, which was very successful. I was shocked at how well we've done with that and how God came through in a big way. And I was able to tell the school about it, the PTA, and they're just blown away by it. And it's awesome. And it's, yeah, I get to boast about it, but I get to give God the glory because we had hope. He came through. And we're able to give someone joy because of that. So continue to believe with me. Let's keep sticking together and creating hope for our community. And we get to see what God does from there. This is your Christmas carol. This life is your Christmas carol. You get to be the Charles Dickens of your life. How are you going to write it? What are you going to do? What story are you going to tell? It's your choice. Lord, I thank you for these people. I thank you for just the awesome opportunity to be able to gather in your name, Lord, not fear anything that's against us that would keep us from worshiping you, Lord. We have freedom of religion here. We thank you so much for that, Lord. But despite our freedoms in this nation, God, there's still a loss of hope because selfishness exists. Because there's selfishness in us, we'll continue to push people away, and we'll just humanity will continue to degrade and have depravity because of it. Lord, open up our eyes. Help us see the areas where we're needed, Lord. Lord, and those spots in us, Lord, where there we don't have humility, that we think that we're better than us, expose those things. Even if we can't see them, if it's subconscious, whether it's race, whether it's money, social status, whatever it may be, I pray that you help us squash it, Lord. Help us see it so we can correct it, so that we can begin to have the humility necessary to begin to change the lives of the people around us. Lord, we give you all the honor, and we thank you so much for this Christmas season, Lord. And I pray for this series. I pray for all the messages, Lord, that this Advent series that we're doing, it's implanted in our hearts, that we don't forget it, Lord. And so then going into 2016, we're ready just to be Christ to this world, be Christ to our community. I thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.